And once I finished, I was discipled by a guy at Faith named Mark Davis. If you've ever been to Faith, he's the funny bald guy. And he really heavily invested in me when I was a student, and then he happens to be the head of the admissions department. And so when I graduated, he asked me if I considered traveling on behalf of the school. And so that's been my role since graduating, as I've been an admissions rep. And so it's actually brought me up to Waverly a couple times just to visit Cole. Before he was married, me and some other guys would come up and hang out in the parsonage and got to see his ministry. He was one of the first, I think, of that group of pastoral guys to get a pastorate. I think that's right. Probably one of the earliest guys. And so some of the other guys kind of involved in that got to come up and see him and enjoy getting to see one of our buddies in ministry. And so my role has been traveling kind of all over the place, and I talk a little bit about the school, but then largely I get opportunity to preach as well, and I'm incredibly thankful for that. And so with Cole being obviously here, but if you've talked to him today, you can tell his voice isn't very strong yet. He's still kind of recovering from things. And so being that I'm Mr. Travel Guy, I guess I'm easy to call and have come do stuff at a pretty random time. So if I'm available, this is kind of the things I get to do. So that allows me to fill pulpit a lot. I get a lot of those experiences. And so that's a little bit of introduction. I can maybe loop in a little bit more personal testimony, but just excited to share the word with you guys today. It's always fun to, with my job, getting to see my brothers that I graduated with in ministry, and I've been just encouraged by Cole, just a personal testimony of his own ministry to me. I think we were friends in college, but I would say our friendship actually deepened after graduating. Cole really initiated a lot of that. We would call each other pretty regularly for accountability, for encouragement. We had been going through a book together. Obviously, as things of life get crazy, some of that slowed down or we missed some weeks, but he actually became one of my dearest friends and dearest accountability guys in ministry, and has been a huge impact on me, and so I'm thankful for that. So I've been looking for an opportunity to actually be here on a Sunday in Waverly other than just passing through and saying hi. So I'm thankful to be here. Thankful to be here with my wife. It's really cool to travel with my wife after traveling not with her and leaving her on campus for a while. But I'm going to be in the book of 1 Timothy, if you do want to open your copy of God's Word. I started walking through 1 Timothy, honestly, some months ago. I mentioned that my role involves traveling a lot, and so I'm out. Usually, when we're full-blown traveling, I'm usually out of campus more than I am on campus. And so it involves a lot of speaking. But as I've been walking through that, Lord willing, where I think God is going to take me one day is pastoral ministry. And so as a young guy, you know, I just turned 24 and starting to work through some seminary, and I think God wants me in ministry. I kept getting directed back like, hey, Jake, be in the pastoral epistles. Continue to walk through Paul's instructions to Timothy, continue to walk through the qualifications. And that became a burden of my own heart was, hey, it's great that you graduated from Bible college, but are you actually qualified for ministry? Those two things can be mutually exclusive. Just because you graduated from Faith with a pastoral degree, as great of a school as it is, doesn't mean you're ready to be in ministry. You need to meet the biblical qualifications. And so that led to a study of 1 Timothy. And as I was walking through this, I was actually driving to Kansas City later that day, and I knew I was with a youth group that I'd interacted with before, and I realized that they had probably, the three or four different messages I was rotating through that I had prepped that earlier that summer, they've probably heard some of that because I had been at that church for a youth conference and also for another time in their youth group. So I'm like, man, it'd be good to bring something a little bit fresh. And this passage in 1 Timothy just grabbed my heart actually that morning. So some of this was prepped on the notes of my phone early one morning. A couple months down the line, I actually got to sit down and give it a real sermon prep time. But the book of 1 Timothy, it's written to, obviously, from Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith, his mentor that he was discipling, as he's getting ready to really to take full ownership of the pastoral position of the church in Ephesus. And as he was doing so, Paul is going to give Timothy kind of a charge. That's the language that I would see here in my copy of the word. I'm using ESV here. And he would use this language, and it's from the Greek word. You actually can pull the word prototype. Is the language that he's going to use of he wants to give Timothy an example, a prototype, something to look to and see as kind of a model that he can look back and ministry, because he's going to call Timothy to do some pretty difficult things. He's actually going to call Timothy to go in. We'll read a couple of those verses. We'll camp out in verses 12 through 17, but I'll read a couple of the earlier verses, and Paul is going to call Timothy as a very young, somewhat inexperienced pastor to go and challenge the false doctrine that's coming up in his church, and he's going to use pretty violent language. He's going to tell them to go and wage the good warfare against these false doctrines that are springing up in the church. And so Paul is using this language of, Timothy, I charge you, and we'll see, like I said, we'll see that coming up. And Paul is going to draw from the example, the prototype of his own past and his own conversion as kind of giving a Timothy a little bit of that drive, kind of helping him have the want-to, the motivation, as well as the requisite theology to go and correct these issues and to hold to good doctrine, to good faith in the local church. And so this young guy is getting this charge from an older, more experienced man in ministry, and Paul is going to draw from his own testimony, which we're familiar with, but his conversion from a blasphemer and an attacker and a hater of Christianity to becoming the most effective missionary the world had ever seen. And so Paul is going to lay out that testimony, and I think what we can glean from here is an example, as something to look back on and to grab a hold of and allow that to charge our Christian faith. To help us break out of maybe some cold repetition that we have been in our own walk with Christ, and look back and see this example in this text, and look back and see the miracle of our own conversion. Because even if you maybe were like me and were raised in a Christian home and had the pretty standard testimony that you were in Awana one night and you became convicted of your sin and you prayed with your youth leader and you got saved, that is still a miracle of God's grace, even if that is kind of a normal Christian testimony. And so Paul is going to use his own radical conversion and help us understand that. And so Paul uses his example of really, you would say, like the extreme mercy of Jesus as a charge, as ammunition, kind of to draw out that warfare language, to call Timothy to wage his own warfare as motivation or drive, being Christ's glorious sacrifice. And so I mentioned 1 Timothy got a hold of me a little bit, because it's instructed to a young man, and I know that's where I'm at kind of in ministry. But also, as I mentioned, really pretty aggressive language. Almost all of Paul's examples and illustrations in 1 Timothy are warfare or sports. And it's like, well, he knows, you can tell he's writing to a guy like in his 20s, right? That's pretty, that's just pretty clear. In writing some of those metaphors, waging the good warfare that happens here in chapter 1, fight the good fight is again later on. He's going to use words like charge, which that word in Greek kind of has some military background, literally a command, to toil and to strive. To train, literally gymnazo, like where we get the word gymnasium, to train his own body. That's the classic passage on the physical training being of some value, spiritual training being of even more value. And this grabbed a hold of me. Probably Cole could attest to this, that I have a little bit of a default violent nature. and it's really because I have a kind of an interesting background in that my grandpa was a competitive martial artist. And so from a pretty young age, he started training me in that. So he was actually the first person to punch me in the face. And he did it out of love, and he was wearing gloves, and he wasn't trying to hurt me. But I did need some sense knocked into me when I was like 14, but I also needed a little dose of humility, because I thought I was pretty good. And then my grandpa almost knocked me unconscious, and I was like, oh, maybe I'm not quite as good at this as I think I am. But he's actually still in incredible shape and still a pretty would probably be pretty useful in a fight, even nearing 70. And so he's a unique guy, and so that kind of language obviously would grab a hold of me, but I don't want to just emphasize and read that into the text. I don't want to eisegete that language. I'm actually convinced that Paul is using that kind of language for the Christian. He's saying, Timothy, I charge you to go and wage the good warfare, and then holding to and clinging to faith and good conscience. And that good conscience language really is a militant hold to good moral standing. And he's saying, I want you to fight, I want you to toil, I want you to strive in this ministry. And so though that sparked my imagination a little bit, I would actually encourage you towards that own thought process. Obviously, this isn't a physically violent endeavor ministry. But there is a warfare that is being waged. We know that from passages like Ephesians 6, a spiritual warfare. But then there is also the physical, emotional conflicts of life and ministry that Paul is going to instruct Timothy to deal with. But ultimately, he is asking Timothy to take on kind of a warrior mentality in his own life and ministry. And I think there's a lot we can glean from that. I think there's room for some high motivation in the Christian walk. And so let me walk through where that charge language is at. So 1 Timothy, in the first chapter, like I mentioned, starting in verse 3, I'll read a couple verses here, and then we'll jump down into the bulk of our text. But in verse 3, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons," that charge language, "not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith." And he's saying certain persons in verse 6 have swerved from those, and so he will go on a short discourse there of all of the issues that are caused by people swerving from good doctrine. So the church of Ephesus, you know, being kind of born out of Paul's ministry, got the truth, and then there are certain people that are deviating from the truth. And Paul is leaving Timothy there to become the pastor and saying, "Timothy, I need you, I charge you to go and command these people to have right doctrine." He's going in with pastoral authority on the authority of the Word of God and saying, "No, that is incorrect doctrine, and we must believe rightly because these are the issues." He's going to talk about all of the problems, the ungodly and sinners, unholy, profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. He goes on a long list there in those next couple verses of really the ramifications of bad doctrine. And what can lead of people deviating from what is truth. And what we're talking about there is really the essence of the gospel, salvation by faith in Christ, but then also the secondary and tertiary teachings that come from Paul's ministry that they're getting from the Word of God. They're in a pretty incredible time in church history where the canon is being written, but there you have the authority of the apostles, and they were deviating from this. And so Timothy was going to have to go in with a little bit more law than grace, at first, at least, to correct these issues in the church. And so he uses that charge language multiple times. "This charge I give you," and the aim of our charge, though, isn't to be violent towards these people. It isn't to want that we don't want to cast them out of the ministry. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So there's an intensity here, but what it's fueled by is a pure heart, so like unsullied motives, a good conscience, like clinging to good moral standing, having a clear conscience between you and God, and a sincere faith, a genuine clinging to what is truth. And so this isn't just Timothy going in and being mean. This is Timothy out of love seeking to correct doctrine because he knows, that we'll see this later on, that people will make a shipwreck of their faith if they don't cling to what is right. But there needs to be some intensity in this call to bring these people back to orthodoxy. And so later, I'll just show you where this kind of connects. So that charge language is used a couple times in those verses. And then in verse 18, if you jump down, you see, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith." And he goes on from there. So that charge language shows up in verses 3 through 5, and then it reappears in verse 18. So what we're going to look at is that middle section. What happens in between Paul reiterating this charge, I think, is he is giving Timothy the contents and the ammunition to this charge. By what, Timothy, should you be motivated to go and correct doctrine? By what Christian should you be motivated to live a life that is clinging to right faith, to good conscience, that is clinging to the Word of God? What should be the motivating pressure, the motivating strain behind that charge? And it's that content of 12 through 17. And I would break it down somewhat like this, that Paul is going to really just give gratitude. And then from there, he's going to really explode in his praise for God, and then he's going to get into the nitty-gritty of the example that he's giving Timothy. So this is an older man telling his story to a younger man to try to set him on a correct path and on a path that he would desire to continue to be on. And so I'm going to read that chunk, that 12 through 17, and we'll pray, and we'll make a couple comments. We'll walk through the text and then conclude. Verse 12 says this: I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I, Paul, was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray briefly for our time today. Lord, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for what You've given us, God, and I thank You for the opportunity to gather with this body of believers today. And though I don't know a lot of them well, we have the bond of Christ. Lord, and I pray that Your word works far beyond what I'm capable. Lord, may I decrease and may You increase. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, this will be this kind of section here will be brief as we walk through these verses. There's a lot here, but with that intro, I guess you could say that content. Keep in mind Paul's charge to Timothy of what is he driving him towards. So starting in verse 12, he says, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful." So Paul was commissioned by God, and he was given strength. And that language really is, he was made able to function. He was made able to do anything. I think Paul is referring to his conversion, but he was brought from spiritual death, and then he was brought to spiritual life. And he was given ability, given some degree of control over his life. That's kind of the paradox of the unsaved person who thinks they are in control, but they actually are in bondage to their own sin. But he was given strength, he says, through Christ Jesus, because He judged me faithful and He appointed me to His service. And God commissioned Paul to a ministry that really would have broken most men. I mean, these multiple missionary journeys across seas and traveling on land and going and receiving violent persecution against this person and against his friends as he sought to do ministry. To love other people. I mean, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, he goes on a list of all of the atrocities that he suffered for God. I mean, being beaten and whipped and cast out of cities and stoned and shipwrecked and this long list of all the things he had gone through. And this struck me when I was traveling for faith. You know, I don't have a ministry that even resembles Paul's in the slightest, but I do travel a lot for my job, and I preach a lot for my job. And so just imagining, you know, I'm in a Christian school chapel and there's 50 or 100 teenagers, and if they grabbed like pitchforks and 2x4s and wanted to run me out of town, like the first thing I'm doing if I escape and maybe have to fight off a couple high schoolers, the first thing I do if I escape is I'm putting in my 2 weeks notice of faith. Like, I think I'm done after that. If one crowd violently attacked me ever in my ministry, I quit. And I think Cole might agree with me on that one as well, and a lot of other men in ministry. But that was a regular occurrence in Paul's ministry, to go to the synagogue and communicate truth and then be beaten out of the city, often left for dead. And the tenacity of Paul to get himself up, to dust himself off, and then travel to the next city and do it again. That's the level of drive that Paul had. Anybody saying, he judged me faithful and he appointed me to this service. But what makes that even more mind-blowing is the next verse, verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So Paul is recognizing the wretched state that he was in before his conversion. And I think it's interesting that maybe what in God's divine sovereignty he was seeing, you know, only a holy, sovereign, powerful God would be able to do what he did with Paul. And to foresee setting a man like that into ministry. Because you can imagine all of the issues with the other apostles and people that knew him as a persecutor of the church. But one attribute that Paul had previous to his conversion that I think was useful in ministry was he was relentless. I mean, the way in which he persecuted the church, I just copied in my notes Acts 26, and say 9 through 11, and I'll read that for you of his own testimony of what he was like. And says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And in Acts 22:4, I'll quote this as well, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So from Paul's own mouth, he was willing to pursue people to foreign cities to persecute them. He was willing to advocate the death of Christians once they were captured. And if for some reason he couldn't get them executed, his next plan was to basically inquisition them and get them to blaspheme, get them to recant their faith in Christ crucified. He militantly and zealously pursued the death of anyone claiming allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth. And he wasn't just religiously opposed. He wasn't just on the other side of the aisle. He relentlessly sought their imprisonment, their murder, or their apostasy. That was kind of his goal in life. But he received mercy. I mean, just the immense mercy of Christ to be sufficient to cover that sin. To take someone from being a militant opponent and taking them and then having them be zealous for Christ. Like I joked, I think Paul, the one attribute he had previous to conversion that he carried through to his ministry was his zealous attitude, his relentlessness. The way in which he persecuted the church is the way in which he built the church afterwards. That personality type stayed, but it was redeemed for the sake of the gospel. And just what an incredible act of mercy by Christ. It says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And to receive mercy is for someone to be greatly concerned about someone, to have compassion upon them, which we know is so indicative of Christ's ministry. And he said he was acting in ignorance and unbelief, and I think that's a little frightening that that kind of action could come out of ignorance and unbelief, but that's the reality of someone who is not holding to right doctrine. The doctrine that he was holding to is that he should persecute the church. I mean, you can see why he's so concerned about false doctrine in the Ephesian church. It's like he knows the ramifications because he's lived it. He has lived what it is like to believe the wrong thing and to believe it strongly. And so Paul was living this life, doing what he thought was correct, and until Jesus, in non-theological terms, ripped out his heart and gave him a new one. And changed his desires. And he brought him from ignorance to knowledge and from unbelief to faith. And I think it is a good point of application for Christians, though, to recognize that in our own sin, we're often not acting in ignorance and unbelief. We're often acting knowing our sin against God and recognizing still the mercy that we receive from him. But I think this is really the essence of God's ministry to Paul. The two things that he notes so far in these two verses that he was given was strength and mercy. And those are kind of two ends of the spectrum. Of mercy is someone who is broken and beaten down and in desperate need of help. But then he was given strength as well, empowered for his journey. And I think this is the essence of Jesus' work in us. In the event of your salvation, you are both crushed by your total inability to save yourself in your hopeless state, but at the same time, you are empowered beyond belief by the Holy Spirit of God and given ability beyond your own strength and really from total impotence and with the illusion of power. I referenced earlier the paradox of the unsaved person is they think they have control of their own life. The person who does not know Christ thinks they don't need Christ and thinks that they have everything together, may think that they have control, or they at least put on that facade to others. But as Romans 6 would tell us, they are in complete bondage and slavery to their own sin. And they're bound to their own eternity. So really, they have no freedom. But so the unsaved person, they're out of control in their life, but the illusion of control. Two, slavery to Christ, but all freedom in him. To go and then pursue Christ as is your desire once he's changed your heart. And what an incredible thing. It's from that position of humility, I think, that Paul glorifies God as he moves forward. And so looking at the next verses as we keep this train going, in verse 14 he says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul just really can't help but explode in praise and say that grace overflowed for me. The unmerited favor of God had poured out with abundance on him, and Paul was overwhelmed with this particular content. He says the grace didn't just pour out on him, it poured out on him with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I think the mechanism by which God poured out his grace on Paul was in the divine attributes and work that abound up in Jesus, his faithfulness and his love. What Jesus accomplished in being faithful to the end and dying on the cross, and why Jesus accomplished it by loving us to the end. It says in John 13 that he loved his disciples, he loved his followers to the end. And that's what drove him to the cross. And as God's grace was poured out on him through what Jesus did. But what's interesting is Jesus' interaction with Paul on the road to Damascus, where probably most of us are familiar with the story of Paul traveling to Damascus and then being confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus, you know, knocked down, blinded, the other men around him having no idea what's going on, and then a disembodied voice speaks to him from the heavens and calls him out for persecuting him. That doesn't sound super faithful or loving. It sounds terrifying, and Paul was blinded, but what was Jesus' overall goal there was to win Paul's heart, to save him, and then to commission him for ministry. So even though that looked like confrontation, it was out of faith and love. And I think that mirrors Paul's concept of what he's giving to Timothy, the charge that he's giving to Timothy to go and correct the doctrine of others. It issues from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from love, from sincere faith for others. That is the heart in which this harsh correction of doctrine is issuing out of, is because he knows that these people are bound to their own sin and they're bound to eternity in judgment. And so he knows what these people need, and even though that confrontation won't look super loving, maybe in that instance it will be characterized by love, because the ultimate goal is this, is their salvation. And now that doesn't mean that Timothy has to go in there and flip the tables and kick open doors. He can be gracious and kind and seasoned with grace as any Christian should be. But there must be a hard stand on doctrine. And that's what he's being called to. So already Paul is kind of weaving together this example of Jesus for Timothy to follow. And he goes on in verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost." And that pretty much preaches itself, I think. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul is feeling the weight of his own sin, looking back at his past and saying, "I am the foremost of sinners. I'm the top. I'm the pinnacle of people who could have hated Christ." But he also, as well as feeling the weight of his sin, I think he feels the weight of the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ, because he saved him. He had mercy upon him, and didn't just save him, he then commissioned him for his service. And in verse 16 he says, "But I receive mercy." He talked about receiving mercy earlier, "but I receive mercy for this reason." So I opened up the message with what we're kind of moving towards is an example, a prototype. That language is what we're heading towards. This in the text is what led me to that. "I receive mercy for this reason." That clause there is telling you, Paul is saying, hey, this is the purpose. This is why I'm writing to you. "For this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul was walking in his wretched state. He was the foremost of sinners. And in Jesus' perfect patience, he received mercy and was changed and became this incredible missionary. And it doesn't glorify Paul. What it does is it glorifies Christ. And he's saying Jesus was able to display his divine mercy in Paul's life, so that others could look back at Paul and think of church history, how many thousands, millions have looked at Paul's testimony and saw the immense mercy of Jesus. And Paul says, this is why he saves me, and this is why I'm writing to you, Timothy, for this reason. He explodes with praise, and he's set up as this prototype of the mercy of Christ, an example. And his perfect patience, really that language of patience, you look up that definition, it is the act of bearing up under provocation. To provoke someone, you know, I mean, like, think of poking a little sibling, poking another sibling, provoking them to wrath. You know, picking on your pet peeves and trying to get you angry. Jesus' patience was that his wrath was being provoked by Paul's sin. And by all sin, God's wrath is provoked. God could righteously and justly respond in wrath to every single instance of sin in all humanity and be perfectly holy in doing so. But in his patience, in that act of bearing up under that provocation, he chooses to hold and to extend mercy so that some may come to him. Not obviously not, we know that not everybody will receive that grace, not everyone will come and trust him, but many, many multitudes will. And it's only because of the divine hand of God staying that wrath that could and should be poured out, and instead he exercises patience and he pours out mercy. Because where should Paul rightfully be sitting in the terms of justice? Judgment and hell. That's what Paul rightfully deserves, and that's what every Christian rightfully deserves until they're given the righteousness of Jesus. And Paul explains that for us. The perfect patience of Jesus was put on display in my life. And he concludes with this: to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He just explodes into a doxology, into a hymn. He just sings the praises of Jesus because he's overwhelmed with his mercy to him. You look at the depth of his wretchedness and you see what he has done to becoming this great missionary, and you see Paul's passion in light of this. This drives Paul. It drives him to suffer. It drives him to be beaten and whipped for the gospel. It drives him to train a young man like Timothy and Silas and Barnabas and these other men that would come along with him to traverse the known world. It drives him to write this to Timothy. And he packages all of this up to Timothy and hands it to him saying, this charge. That's what goes on in verse 18. All of that content, this charge, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, which that is a little unclear because we don't have a lot in the text outside of that, but likely there were prophecies literally made about Timothy coming and serving as basically a son of an apostle in some sense and being used for ministry, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. And so Paul tells him about this charge. He gives him all of this ammunition, and then he hands it to him and says, Timothy, take this and do the ministry. Take this and go and wage this good warfare. It's with this drive and with this doctrine, do these things. Wage the good warfare, holding faith, so holding to good doctrine and to a good conscience, which I defined earlier as really just a clinging to moral standards, moral righteousness, what he knows to be right in accordance to God's word. And so have right character and have right doctrine and go and wage the warfare of ministry, Timothy. That's his charge to him. And that's energized constantly by the example of Christ saving Paul, saving Timothy. He can look back and just delve into those divine resources of motivation. There's obviously a duty for Christians to follow Christ. He uses the language of Christ as king. We should bow the knee and serve him because we're supposed to, because he's our king. But we should bow the knee and serve him because we want to. And the supposed to is always there, but unfortunately, because of our wretched state, the want to is not always there. There are times when it's not fun. There are times when it is difficult to hold to faith and to good doctrine and to good conscience. What do we do? He's saying, Timothy, look back. Look at the perfect patience of Jesus. And receive from that drive to go and wage this good warfare, to do this ministry. There are grounds for high motivation, for drive, for excitement in Christian ministry. This doesn't have to be a drudgery. Now, that is buttressed by good doctrine, of course. But there's grounds to be excited, to be highly motivated for the sake of your own personal sanctification and for the sanctification of others. I'm going to finish with a brief story, kind of to make some illustration. We'll continue and we'll finish there. But this military language got me thinking a little bit. And around the time that I was working through this text, I had listened to a podcast. And if you're a podcast person, maybe we could talk about them afterwards. If you're not, just series of recorded conversations or messages, kind of synthesized radio, right into your device. And I love podcasts because I drive so much. And so there's a particular podcast that's put out by a guy named Jocko. It's a really weird name. I think his real name is actually John, but people call him Jocko. Jocko Willink is his name. And he was a former Navy SEAL. He was actually a Navy SEAL commander. If you're familiar with most people, especially in the Midwest, in Atlanta patriotism, are familiar with the movie American Sniper. Chris Kyle, who's the American Sniper. So Jocko was Chris Kyle's commander. He was telling Chris Kyle where to go and what to do. So Jocko is this guy that now, since being done in the military, has a job in which he goes and takes military principles and he applies them to kind of business leadership, to the secular world. So he does that a lot through his podcast. But Jocko is known, even amongst Navy SEALs, as being a guy who is incredibly disciplined. Waking up at the exact same time every morning, usually like 4:30. He is a high-level black belt in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. He has this multiple companies that he runs, this podcast that he produces. He looks the part. He's just scary looking. He's everything that you think a Navy SEAL should be, is this guy. And so Jocko, since the podcast started coming out, got famous for this level of discipline that he had. And Jocko had been out of the military for 10-plus years or so and wasn't really seeing active combat like until like 15-plus years ago. But he still had this crazy drive. I mean, more organization to his life than the guys in actual basic training had. And people are asking Jocko over and over again on his podcast, and he would answer these questions of, why are you so disciplined? Like, why are you still, like, obsessed and driven this way to be physically dangerous and fit and have all this discipline in your life? And Jocko tells one particular story of what he's so driven by, and it's by a guy named Mikey Mansoor. He tells this story of a guy named Mikey who was under his command, and he fought in Operation Iraqi Freedom. I quoted a lot of this to make sure I got details right, but I'll read this and close. But Mikey was awarded the Medal of Honor for this brief story that I'll read. He was under Jocko's command. He says, due to the expected enemy action, the officer in charge repositioned him, Mikey, with his heavy automatic machine gun in the direction of the enemy's most likely avenue of approach. And he placed him in a small, confined sniper hide between two SEAL snipers on an outcropping of the roof, which allowed the SEALs maximum coverage of the area. And he was located closest to the egress route of the sniper hide site. So there's some terminology there, but basically he's sitting on top of a rooftop trying to protect some guys as they're doing this operation. They're watching for enemy activity through a tactical periscope over the parapet wall, and while vigilantly watching for enemy activity, an enemy fighter hurled a grenade onto the roof from an unseen location. And the grenade hit him in the chest, and it bounced onto the deck. And he immediately leapt to his feet and yelled, "Grenade!" to alert his teammates of impending danger, but they could not evacuate the sniper hide site in time to escape harm. And without hesitation and showing no regard for his own life, he threw himself onto the grenade, smothering it to protect his teammates, who were lying in close proximity. And the grenade detonated as he came down on top of it, mortally wounding him. And Petty Officer Mansoor's actions could not have been more selfless or clearly intentional. And of the three SEALs on the rooftop corner, he had the only avenue of escape away from the blast. And if he had so chosen, he could have easily escaped. But instead, Mansoor chose to protect his comrades by the sacrifice of his own life. By his courageous and selfless actions, he saved the lives of two fellow SEALs and is the most deserving of the special recognition awarded by the Medal of Honor. I got that from the Navy Medal of Honor site. And so, in brief, Mikey had an opportunity to escape, saw that his buddies would be in danger if he did so, and so he chose to jump on top of a grenade, losing his own life to save theirs. So this was one of very, very few men that were lost in this particular Navy SEAL battalion because these guys were really good at what they did. They didn't often actually get caught by the enemy, but in this particular situation, Mikey chose to sacrifice his own life to save others. And so Jocko was in command over this situation. And everyone was distraught because of their love for Mikey. Mikey was actually a strong professing Christian, and they talked about his faith and they talked about his selflessness. But one guy encapsulated it well, one of the men who was on the roof, and he said this: "When Mikey saves me and Doug, the only thing you can do is look in the mirror and do a brutal, honest self-assessment." And so they look at the life of this man that many of them looked up to, even though Mikey was Jocko's junior in years. Jocko referenced multiple times that he looked up to him as a man of discipline, as a man of honor, as a good soldier. And he saw a man that was better than himself that laid down his life for others without hesitation, without taking the way of escape. And he said that other men were said, and Jocko echoed this, that when they looked at that sacrifice, they had to turn around and look at themselves and realize how were they living their life in response to what had been done for them. I hope the illustration is starting to become a little bit clear here. This drives Jocko, even today, 15 plus years after this event. And he points to this as one particular single event that gives him discipline every single day. And can you not see much greater Paul looking back and seeing his wretchedness, seeing his violence towards Christianity, seeing the faces of men and women that he put to death and for the cause of his Pharisaic religion. And then he was saved by the very same Jesus he was persecuting. And it was the very same Jesus who did not have to lay down his life, who was morally perfect. And he chose to go to the cross out of love for his people and dying for those who at the time would say they hated his name. And Paul is saying to Timothy, look at my life and then look at Jesus and see what he did to me. See what he's done to you, and it is to this I charge you, Timothy. It's the greatest act of valor. That military language, I think, there is used well. Good leaders and good acts of valor happen in the military, but the greatest act of courage, heroism ever done, was in the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificing his own life, stepping outside of his throne, inserting himself into history, and dying on our behalf. And I pray this morning you are trusting in Christ as your Savior. And if you haven't done so, I would call you this morning to repent and do so. But if you have, I think you can mirror Timothy in this charge to hold to what is right in teaching, to hold to right obedience, and to overall, as you go through your Christian walk, to be driven by the example given to you as the man of God, Christ himself, laid down his life for you, showing perfect patience, offering you, instead of wrath, offering you opportunity for mercy. The greatest feat of selflessness ever was wrought on your behalf, and are you not charged then to do the same as Timothy, to hold to faith and hold to good conscience? And I pray this would be an encouragement, a drive, a challenge, maybe a conviction to you as you look at this next week and you step into your life, your ministry, your work. May you be driven out of just a cold repetition in your Christianity and receive from this motivation as well as duty to live for him. I'll pray and then hand it over as we finish. Father God, thank you so much for this time in your word, the opportunity to be here in Waverly, Lord, and to minister here with my brother Cole and to see his ministry. And I thank you for these dear people and their attention. But most importantly, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray it would not be my own wisdom. These people don't need to hear from a 24-year-old. What they need is the word of God. So, Lord, I pray you encourage us, convict us, use your Holy Spirit to work your word in our heart to see real change. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.